pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. And God, that is our prayer, that today would be our day of surrender. Today would be a day, Lord, that we do remove the walls that we've built in our hearts, we've built in our minds, we've even built in our communities of faith, Lord God, that keep us from you. God, today would be a day that we receive and we embrace and we rest in the grace of our Heavenly Father, the one that left heaven, came to this earth to bring to us love and mercy and grace. Lord, I pray that we see you with fresh eyes today, Lord, that we feel your arms wrapping around us, Lord, in our needs and, Lord, in our sicknesses and in the places, Lord God, that we need to be healed. Father, I pray that we see you reaching down to lift us up. We love you, Lord. We thank you for a time to gather to sing to you as a community, Father, to hear from your word, to be encouraged by it, Lord God, and I pray that that's what it does today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, it's good to be here this morning, and I think it's a surprise to some of y'all. Everybody's like, we didn't know you were going to be here. That's awesome. I should probably say it's good to be back. And for many of you, you know, years ago I would come and fill in for Bud when he would go and take a break. And it's probably been about 7 years, I guess, since I've been able to come and share. It's been a long time, since at least 2014. A lot has gone on in those 7 years, let me tell you. I mean, some of you maybe have kept up with our family, but there's been a lot that's going on. I became a father-in-law. Not a granddad yet. Waiting for that day. Is Brooklyn here? I like to give a little guilt and pride there every once in a while. It's like, you know what? What do we need to do for you to have a kid? And she's like, well, Dad, you know, you can't do anything. Like, you're right. She says, we have a bucket list, Dad. We have a bucket list that we're trying to tick some things off of our boxes before we have a kid. Now, she's been married for 3 years, I think. And I'm like, babe, let me see the bucket list. Is it like a trip that I need to pay for or something that I need to buy? I mean, what? I can help. I promise I can be a part of this. But became a father-in-law. Ginger and I have moved a couple of times. We're actually in transition now. I'm in transition in all areas of my life, actually. Moved a couple of times. Living with Ginger's mom right now, trying to get us a house to build one day soon, I hope. Changed jobs a couple of times since y'all seen me last. Actually work in Louisiana now, so a lot of things have happened. There's been a lot of ministry over the past 7 years as well that Ginger and I have been a part of. Whole lot of ministry. A lot of great ministry. And in reality, there's been a lot of depression as well. And I know that those two words typically don't go together, ministry and depression, but unfortunately for me in my life, that's what it came to. And so I'm kind of coming back into a place to where I know that those things shouldn't go together, but I've probably spent the last couple of years, I guess now, trying to figure out, like, what went wrong? What happened to me? What happened to the life that was around me? What went wrong over these past 5 or 6 or 7 years? So for 2 years, I've been trying to figure that out and kind of having to do a little bit of a reset and stepping back and looking at my life and what was going on. And many ways, I promise you, I'm still trying to figure it out. Still trying to figure out what this life is about and even what ministry is about. And kind of, you know, after 20 years of walking with the Lord, it's almost like I'm starting all over. And for me, it's been a time of discovering, or maybe you can say rediscovering grace. Rediscovering grace. If I had to boil all the last few years down, and especially walking through a pretty dark time in my life, if I had to boil it all down, I would say the core thing that happened to me personally is that I lost joy. In the middle of ministry, in the middle of serving the Lord, I lost my joy. I think what I did at least, or what was part of losing joy, was I replaced it with what I would call maybe the gospel of knowledge and duty. And I think we do that a lot in our Christian walks. Our Christian walks become all about knowledge, about the more that we know. We do Bible studies, which are great, and we listen to sermons, which are great, and we have commentaries, which are great, and we read a lot of books, but our Christian walk becomes about knowing, and we just want to know more. It becomes this whole idea of getting more and gaining more knowledge. And then it also becomes about duty. So now that we know more, then what do we need to do? We need to go and do more. And so we kind of replace, I believe, the gospel of God's grace with the gospel of knowledge and duty, to where it just becomes about not sitting at Jesus' feet, but at gaining and then going. And again, there's a tough balance that I'm trying to walk right now and figure that out. But for me, like I said, it's about rediscovering grace. This produced what I would call the Martha syndrome for Cody. The Martha syndrome. And y'all probably know the story. You can turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll read just a few verses to give you an idea of at least where I was at in my life over the past few years. This was whenever Jesus and his disciples were on their way. They came to a village where Martha opened her home to him. And so you have Jesus in the house of Martha, getting ready for a meal. It says in verse 39, she had a sister called Mary. So you have Martha and Mary. And Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Now, I just want to get this picture for a little bit, because I think we've all been there. You have Mary in there. Now, I don't want to get too cultural on you, but Mary was in there in a place that she shouldn't be. Mary was at the place of where only disciples were supposed to be. And here is Mary. Martha opened her home up for Jesus and his disciples to come in with this idea to prepare something for them, some food for them, a meal for them. And Jesus is in there communing with his disciples, and Martha's sister has the audacity to go and sit at Jesus' feet. And Martha's probably in the kitchen. I'm not really sure exactly what kitchens looked like back then, but here we are in 2021. I can imagine Martha's in there slamming pots around, right? She's in here working to prepare this meal, and her sister's in there doing nothing, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Can y'all picture it? Y'all have all been there sometime, somewhere. You're in there working your tails off in the kitchen, and somebody should be helping you. They should be working with you, and you're just the more you stir, the madder you get, right? It's like, I'm stirring this pot, but inside my heart, there's a lot of anger beginning to stir and frustration, because Mary should be in here. Maybe she was grabbing a pot or something, you know, and she couldn't lift it, and she's like, where's Mary? Slamming things around. Finally, it says verse 40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, she's like, okay, this is done. We're going to see what's going on. Jesus, Lord, don't you care? Aren't you concerned that all of this preparation is going on? That all of this work needs to be done to serve you, all of this stuff has to happen in order for us to prepare this meal for you. Don't you care that all of this is going on and my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Don't you care about it? I mean, they're working for you, Lord. I'm doing all of this stuff to prepare things for you. And here's my sister doing nothing. I'm in there doing it by myself. Have you ever been frustrated? Tell her, Jesus. Can y'all imagine Mary sitting there like Martha didn't go up and tap Mary on the shoulder, say, hey, sis, I need a little help in here. She went like straight passive aggressive on. You know what I'm saying? I mean, she went to 0 to 60 quick. It wasn't, hey, Mary, need a little help. The pots are heavy. It's getting hot in here. I can't find the utensils. I mean, things are going crazy. She didn't even go up to Mary and say, hey, I need a little help. No, she bypasses Mary. Mary's probably like, uh-oh. You know, sitting there watching Martha go by. Jesus, don't you care that I'm left doing this all by myself? Tell Mary to come and help me. Jesus says in verse 41, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. You're getting worked up about a lot of stuff. And Jesus isn't saying that stuff is bad. He's just saying you're distracted by this. You're getting worked up by all of this stuff. You're upset. You're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. See, the gospel of knowledge and duty produces guilt and obligation. It's what it does in the life of a believer. It produces guilt and shame and this sense of obligation, and something is required for me to go and do. And those fuels the things that motivate you when it's guilt and shame and knowledge and duty. That fuel is unsustainable. It may motivate you for a little while, but you're going to run out of gas. It's unsustainable. They produce a lot of activity, but there's a price to pay. I'm speaking from experience. There's a price to pay. And it usually comes in the form of stress. Comes in the form of anxiety, fatigue, burnout, depression, being critical of others. You see Martha being critical that, why aren't they doing it the way that I'm doing it? Why aren't they working as hard as I'm working? Why aren't they here as much as I'm here? Why aren't they this? Why aren't they that? So there becomes this critical spirit in you almost, because of the gospel of knowledge and duty, you become your own little Pharisee right here in our world of no religion. Well, I found myself doing a lot of ministry for Jesus, but I was doing very little ministry with Jesus. There's a big difference. I found myself working for Jesus, but not working with Jesus. I found myself serving Jesus, but not sitting with Jesus. And our culture has a whole lot of services about Jesus and very little services with Jesus. It's the way the American culture has set church up. It just is. And unfortunately, we sing a whole lot of songs about tearing down our traditions and removing our religions, yet American church culture has set up where we do a lot and say a lot about Jesus, but we rarely do things with Jesus. It's the truth. One of the things that current American Christianity, the thing about it is, we've even figured out a way to turn rest into knowledge and duty. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, who has the Bible app on their phone? I don't know what it's called. It's the little Bible app. Raise your hand. It's good. I have one. You got your reading plans, daily reminders. How many of y'all, and maybe I'm the only one, because I have a very competitive nature. But how many of y'all, that little streak thing that's on the front that blares at you every time you turn your phone on, how many of y'all that stresses out? If I don't get my streak in, if I break my streak, if there's a day that I go without logging in and clicking on that thing, I will find myself clicking the Bible app just to keep my streak going. I'm telling you, I compete at everything, even with myself. I'm my worst competitor. But we've learned how to even turn rest into guilt and obligation to where sitting at Jesus' feet becomes work. Duty. Am I reading enough? Am I praying enough? Am I doing this enough? And all of these things that are tools for us to rest at the feet of Jesus, it becomes obligation. Am I studying enough? And here we are, all stressed out again about whether or not I'm doing enough for the Lord. We've managed to turn Matthew 11, 28, you want to turn there, you'll know it. We've managed to turn Matthew 11, 28 into this. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you some more to do because you're never doing enough. That's what we've turned it into. We've turned resting at the feet of Jesus into, am I reading, studying, praying, and my quiet time's enough? And we have these guilt-based, I mean, there are people that pray for a long time. I can't. I fall asleep, and when I wake up, I'm like, God, I'm sorry. I hope it worked, right? You know what I'm saying? I didn't close the deal and say in Jesus' name. Did like all the words just cancel out? They hit some ceiling or some wall? Well, Martin Luther prayed for 2 hours. Man, good for him. I'm lucky to go 2 minutes. So we've turned sitting at the feet of Jesus and resting and receiving from him and reading his word and praying and communing with the Father and embracing the grace that he has for us into this obligation to whether or not there's a standard if I'm doing enough. And then what happens when we kind of meet a threshold? Wow, we start doing really good. I made 5 minutes, right? I got 100 straight days on my Bible app. Well, now if you're not praying 5 minutes, well, then you're not as close to Jesus as I am. And we've turned rest into work. Come to me, all you who are weary, tired, heavy laden, burdened, stressed out, anxious, depressed, worried about meeting requirements, the stress and the weight of doing enough. Come to me, all of you who are in that position, and I, Jesus, the grace of God, will give you rest. I'll give you rest. I'll give you living water for your thirsty soul. So after about 20 years of walking with the Lord, I find myself again kind of back to square one. I know that sounds crazy. Do-over for me. Trying to figure out even what this means. What does this mean? Like, what is all of this about? And I find myself praying the prayer of David, restore to me the joy of your salvation. When you think about this, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I want to reword it for you a little bit. It can kind of be said like this. Restore to me the joy that comes from the gospel of God's grace. Restore to me the joy that comes from the gospel of God's grace. Joy, in what I've learned over the past couple of years, I've kind of been on what I'm calling a joy journey. I'm trying to learn all about joy, and I've gotten into the brain and really how you receive joy and how you experience joy. Joy cannot be experienced outside of relationship. I just want you to know that. This is true. It's science. Joy can't be experienced outside of relationship. You experience joy when you're in a relationship that accepts you as who you are. That's when you experience joy. When you find a relationship and that relationship says, I am happy to be with you. I'm glad to be with you. I'm glad to be in your presence exactly as you are. You don't have to perform for me. You don't have to get it straight for me. You don't have to be a certain way for me. I am happy to be in your presence. I'm glad to be with you just the way that you are. Joy is what grows out of the soil of God's grace, which is why I believe Paul says in Acts 20:24, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me unless I finish the race. And I'm like, yes, I'm all about races. I want to be first. Unless I finish the race and complete the mission, yes, I want to be on mission for the Lord. I'm ready to go. I've kicked doors down that Jesus wasn't even opening. Guys, I'm just going to tell y'all. I consider my life worth nothing to me unless I finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And you know what that task is? Testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Acts 20:24. Paul's mission was just to go out and share about the grace of God. Testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul says, I've narrowed it down, and this is the mission that Jesus gave me himself. That is to go and share with the world the message of the gospel of God's grace. When we take our eyes off of God's grace, joy erodes, or the loss of joy is not far behind. So it's almost like for me, I'm discovering grace for the first time. So are you tired, burdened, weary, stressed out, anxious, fatigued, burned out, critical, bitter, depressed? Maybe you too need a healthy dose of God's grace. Without the mixture of law. See, this is where American church has gotten good at mixing a little bit of law with grace, and there's this, I'm telling you, there's this underlying, like, low-grade fever of obligation and duty. We love grace enough to make it the forefront, but we will mix in just a little bit of law. We'll put in a little bit of law in there, you know, we got to keep everybody between the lines, right? Let me give you a quick definition. Grace is kindness or favor shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it. It's kindness or favor given to or shown to the one that is the recipient of it without regard of their worth or their merit, praise the Lord. And grace is given actually in spite of what the person does or deserves. That's why it's good news. We don't deserve it. God gives it anyway. We haven't done anything to merit it. God gives it anyway. We don't do anything to earn it. God gives it anyway. Grace is free. Grace has no limits. Grace has no borders. Grace has no restrictions or conditions. Grace can never be rescinded or revoked. There's nothing that can be done to earn grace, merit grace, or deserve grace, and grace cannot be increased or decreased by what we do. That's great news. And when it comes to restoring and reconciling our relationship with God, God, through Jesus, has done everything necessary to reconcile mankind to the divine without one ounce, one pinky, one word, one page, one minute piece of human effort. He's done everything. Romans 3:24. Let me read just a couple of verses to you. I'll start at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. verse 24, and are justified, that means forgiven plus receiving the righteousness of God. It's kind of like a two-way thing. Your slate is made clean. You're forgiven of all your sins, but it doesn't stop there. You receive the righteousness of God. That's what justification means. And are justified freely. How much does justification cost? It's free. Freely, how does it come? By His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Freely by His grace. John 15, 25, y'all know whenever it says that they hated Jesus without a cause. There was no reason for them to hate Jesus. There was no reason. That word without a cause is the same word that we read here as freely. You are justified without a cause, without a payment, without a price paid on your part. There's nothing you do to be justified other than believe. There's nothing you do other than put your faith in the one that justifies you. Put your faith in the one that came to this earth, lived, died, and rose again. There's nothing you do. You are justified. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The cross is the greatest expression of God's grace, love, and mercy. It reveals to us the self-giving, radically forgiving, suffering love of God. That's what the cross reveals. One of the primary missions of Jesus was to tear down religion. Seriously, and I'm learning more and more about this as I go, but that was probably one of His primary missions, was to tear down religion or law and duty as a way that people connect to God. He came to tear religion down and replace it with Himself. Let me read some verses. I printed them. Y'all don't have to turn them. I'm going to read them real quick. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Religion is a system, any system that is put in place to connect you to God. Whether it's doing this, doing that, sacrificing this, sacrificing that, saying this, saying that. Religion is any system put in place to connect you to God. For them, it was the law. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness, a connection to God, for everyone who believes. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God." How? Through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, "When you were dead in your sins, separated from God, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." How did He do that? "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." He took the law that stood between God and man, the religion, the veil was torn, that big thick veil that kept people out of the holy and holies unless you met some requirement. He took those laws, and the Word of God says, nailed them to the cross. Now, I want you to hear the next verse, because this gets really important. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities." Now, let's think about this for a second. by nailing the law to the cross and removing it, disarms the powers and authorities. That's good news. The enemy is called what? The accuser. Well, listen, he's disarmed because he no longer has the law to accuse you by. Hello? There's no more do in order to get to God. There's no more do in order to be righteous before God. There's no more law that we need to uphold. There's no more obligation that we have to fulfill. All of that has been nailed to the cross, and now the enemy has nothing to accuse us by. These are one of those things, and I say this a lot. I'm sorry if you've heard me say it before, but these are one of those things where I'm like sitting at my computer and I'm like, yeah, Lord, yeah! You know what I'm saying? I'm like, man, everybody's going to hear that and they're just going to start doing cartwheels up in the aisles. And I think, oh, wait. We're all Baptists. Don't get it wrong. Y'all know y'all are Baptists. Y'all just got cool names and stuff. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, religion thrives on separating. It thrives on distinguishing between the acceptable and the unacceptable. That's what religion does. What's acceptable and what's unacceptable. Religion thrives on separating people from God. That's how it thrives, on separating the welcome from the unwelcome or the clean from the unclean. By Jesus' death, he ended the entire religious system. I mean, I don't know if that hasn't sunk in. I mean, Jesus didn't come to this earth, die on the cross to start a new religion. Y'all know that? He came to this earth, died on the cross, to end all religions. Which religion leads to God? None of them. Jesus does. He died on the cross to replace religion with himself. Which religion are you? None of them. Because religion separates. I can't live up to it. I've done the self-examination thing. Guess what? I fail. Every time I look at myself, I fail. But every time I look at Jesus, I succeed. Amen? Every time I look to the cross, I see victory. Every time I look to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, I see me walking in the newness of life as a new man, victorious over sin, death, depression, burden, burnout. When I look to my obligations and the things that I'm trying to fulfill and do in the flesh, I lose. When I look to Christ, I win. So the whole system that was built in the day of Jesus, by the cross, it was torn down. The veil was torn in two from top to bottom, as if God was the one saying, all right, you know, put this nice little veil up. Had enough time with it. Okay, you haven't learned your lesson. Let me go ahead and rip that thing for you by the death of my son. God in Christ has provided and taken care of everything. Whatever you think separates you from the Lord is done. And it was given to you freely by his grace. See, the good news, the gospel of God's grace, is that he doesn't require righteousness from us. God gives righteousness to us. That sounds a little weird, doesn't it? I want you to hear it again. I don't know if Bud watches these or not. Maybe, you know. He might cancel next week. I might find somebody else. But God does not require righteousness from us. God gives righteousness to us. That's great news. That's the gospel of God's grace. That literally is the gospel of God's grace. He gives righteousness to you freely as a gift by His grace received through faith. Philippians 3 verse 9 says, Paul's talking about everything that he accomplished as a Pharisee, everything that he accomplished in his religion, everything he accomplished by obeying the law and the traditions and all of the things that he had done. He says, I count them as poop. Dung. And I only want to be found in him, Philippians 3, 9. Listen, I want to be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. God doesn't require righteousness from you. He gives righteousness to you. Somebody needs to do a cartwheel. Romans 3:21. Let me go back to Romans chapter 3 and where we find freely by His grace. But now, Paul's been talking about the law, talking about no one righteous in Romans chapter 3. He says, but now a righteousness where? From God. Apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who? All who do what? Work hard like Martha? All who get their act together? All who read their Bible a lot? All who get the perfect attendance for the year? All who make a really nice streak on their phone for reading the Bible? All who can spend 2 hours in prayer on their knees? All who get to, you know, have the nice little, Instagram photos of my little prayer setup that I got at the house? All that do, no! To all who believe. To all who place their faith in that righteousness that comes from God. For all who believe. There is no difference. We're all the same in here. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness from God that we receive through faith. God doesn't require righteousness from us. He gives righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9 says, now, if the ministry that brought death, y'all know what he's talking about? I've gotten used to being able to share kind of the things that I've learned over a span of time, like, you know, a year. And so a lot of this stuff might take a little while for us to really understand it, and I don't have super amount of time to be able to do that. But he's talking about, let's just read. Now, if the ministry that brought death, he's talking about the law. The ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone. What's that? That's the Big Ten, baby. What did the Ten Commandments bring? Did they bring life? They brought death. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, they were glorious, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns, why? Because it requires righteousness from you. Y'all getting this? It requires righteousness from you, and because all of sin falls short of the glory of God, guess what? We're never going to meet that level of perfection, because it condemns you. How much more glorious is the ministry that brings you righteousness? One required righteousness, the other brings you righteousness. See, the law demands righteousness, but grace provides righteousness as a gift. The law condemns the best person in this room, but grace saves the worst person in this room. That's the difference. Under the law, sin was contagious. Uncleanliness was contagious. Under grace, righteousness is contagious. Cleanliness is contagious. I want you to think about it. Leviticus 5, Leviticus 13 and 14 had some very clear rules about skin disease and touching corpses or dead bodies. And what would happen if a Jew were to touch someone that was leprous or to touch a dead corpse? Does anybody know what would happen to them? They would become unclean. The lepers would have to go around shouting out, unclean, unclean, so that they wouldn't mistakenly defile somebody that was clean and probably trying to serve there in the house of God. So Leviticus says that if a clean person touches an unclean person, the unclean person contaminates the clean person and makes the clean person unclean. That's the law. The law took unclean and made it contagious. But when grace came, John 1:17, the law came, no, the law was given through Moses, but grace and the truth about who God is came through Jesus. The law was given, grace and truth about God came to this earth. That's what the cross is about, showing us what God is like. When grace came, the clean made the unclean clean. Mark chapter 1. Y'all check this out. I mean, this is good stuff. At least I think it is. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 40. A man with leprosy, just kind of like Martha, going places that he shouldn't go, but apparently he sensed the heart of God. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, I am willing. And he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Do y'all see the difference between the law and grace? Between religion, which separates and declares who's clean and unclean, and the law, where a clean person becomes unclean when he touches an unclean person, so it's kind of like this uncleanliness is contagious, and then when grace comes, when Jesus comes, tears down religion, the clean makes the unclean clean, the cleanliness is what's contagious, righteousness is what's contagious. That's the gospel of God's grace. That word, I'm going to try to say it, splanidzua. That's that word. Compassion. Splanidzua. Now y'all could say, Cody's really smart. He can look up a Greek word on the internet. That word means to be moved in one's bowels in pity. A deep-seated compassion for someone that's hurting. Like, I mean, it's a word that is unique in the New Testament only to Jesus. This word only describes Jesus. You look it up. It's really simple. I can teach you one day. You can see everywhere that word splanigzua is used, and it's only used 12 times. And all 12 times, it describes Jesus. This is something that is in the New Testament unique to Jesus. It's a compassion that he is bringing into the story. It is this bow-felt pity for mankind where he has compassion and it's describing him. Well, this word also shows up in Luke chapter 10. It's another place that it shows up. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law, a lawyer, someone that knew the law back and forth, just like our lawyers are supposed to know the law and they interpret the law for us and are defenders of the law. This was an expert in the Mosaic law or the Jewish law. It says, one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Here is Jesus, the rabbi, coming along, kind of doing some wonky things in their eyes. Healing people on the Sabbath. Telling people to work on the Sabbath by saying, hey, pick up your mat and walk, which was carrying your burden, which they weren't supposed to do. Declaring all food's clean. Hello? Touching people that you weren't supposed to touch. Showing compassion where religion divided. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus and says, teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus being the greatest teacher to ever walk this earth. Ask a question back. What's written in the law, he said. How do you read it? I almost sense a twinge of sarcasm. Because the text tells us that an expert in the law comes and is asking the rabbi, what must I do? What must I do? And Jesus says, you're an expert. What does it say? How do you interpret it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, the lawyer, the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself. He wanted to produce his own righteousness before God. He wanted to say, you know, I don't need to be freely justified by his grace. I'm an expert in the law. I follow the law. I'm meeting all of the obligations. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, wanting to justify himself. He asked, and who's my neighbor? All right. I got it right. I got the right answer. Love God. Love your neighbor. I got that down, Jesus. Now, who's my neighbor? According to the law. Who's my neighbor? See, this is a limit-seeking question. It's asking, who is excluded that I don't have to love? That's what he's asking. Based on the law, who's excluded that I do not have to love, and who is included that I'm supposed to love? See, the lawyer comes to Jesus as, and he's seeing the neighbor as the subject or the recipient of something. Well, Jesus is going to flip the story because Jesus sees the neighbor as the object or the giver of something. This is really good. Remember, you got to keep this in mind. The law demands from you, grace gives to you. Jesus views the neighbor as the subject or the giver in the story. The lawyer who knows the law demands from him is looking on what he has to do. Jesus, grace gives to you, is showing what he gives. Verse 30. In reply to this, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem down to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. Now, this is the one parable, I believe, that Jesus specifies the location. And we're not from that culture, we're not from that place, so we may not, our mind may not go where the lawyer's mind would have went. But to go down from Jerusalem to Jericho, there was a winding road. Jerusalem was set up on a hill, and there was this winding road that went down. And if you went down that road, it had these things called switchbacks, which were really, it was kind of like dark alleys. You know, we tell our friends, don't go to those dark alleys because bad things will happen. And if they go to those dark alleys and bad things happen, it's kind of like, you got what you asked for. We told you not to go down there. And so when this tax expert, this law expert, heard Jesus say, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, a man fell into the hands of robbers, he said, he probably got what he deserved. Shouldn't have been down there. They, the robbers, stripped this man of his clothes. They beat him and he went away, leaving him half dead. Now a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He saw the man and he goes way around this naked, beaten, half-dead person. Why did he go around? Because he's a priest. He's probably going or coming to serve at the temple. He doesn't want to become unclean. Could be somebody with leprosy. He could be dead. I don't even know. I don't even know who it is. He doesn't have clothes. They identified people by their clothes. I don't know. I don't want to become unclean. My religion says that I can be separated from that person. I'm going to go way around so that I don't even touch him. I don't even come close to him. So to a Levite, when he came to the place, also saw the man pass by on the other side. So a Levite does the same thing. Goes all the way around. Probably why? Because he didn't want to be clean. Listen, this is a picture, I believe, that Jesus is telling in a parable, that the law, the religious institution, is powerless to help those that are half dead. It can't help. Because it determines who's clean and unclean. It can't help the unclean, because if they go to the unclean, the clean touches the unclean, they become unclean. And in order to follow their religion, they go way around. The law of religion is powerless to help. The law has nothing to give you. Remember, the law doesn't give, it only demands from you. When you do wrong, the law tells you, you did wrong. When you do right, the law tells you, you haven't done enough. That's all the law can do. It has no power. It can't cure. It can't heal. It brings no hope. It's only a mirror showing you who you really are. And so this is a parable of the law saying that, hey, this man is in dire straits and there's no help coming from the law. The law offers no help and no hope. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, now Jesus probably used that for a reason, because the Jews despised the Samaritans. They hated them. Well, who else did they hate? They hated him without a cause. They hated Jesus. He was different from them. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He took pity on him. Same exact word. When he saw this person who was unclean, helpless, hopeless, half dead, no way he can save himself, no way he can get up and walk, he has no money, he was robbed, no way he can provide for care, no way. He had compassion on him, and he went to him, he bandaged up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn to take and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper and said, look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for all expenses that you may have. So the law was given, which takes from, but now grace came, which gives to. That's the point of this parable. It's not some moral code that we get down to, yeah, go and do likewise, but that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is the law offers no hope. Grace does. The law divides and separates. Grace heals and brings together. The law was given, but grace came. Jesus didn't come by chance. It says he was on a journey. He had a purpose in coming from heaven to earth. He didn't pass on the other side. When we were lost and dead in our trespasses and in our sin, Christ came and did everything necessary. Paid it all. Bandaged us up. Put clothes back on us. Put a ring on us. Went and slaughtered the fatted calf. Paid for everything freely by his grace to restore us, to redeem us, and to save us. Freely by his grace. We read this story and we jump all the way down to go and do likewise. There's our, okay, finally, Jesus, thank you for a good story. Now I have something to go do. Right? And we miss the point of the parable. We miss it completely. Who's the Good Samaritan? We want to go be the Good Samaritan. No, we're the dead person on the ground. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one that was despised and hated by the religious leaders. Jesus is the one that they separate. Jesus is the one they kill. Jesus is the Good Samaritan that comes and does everything that religion can't do. Why? Because religion demands from you, it asks for righteousness from you, but grace comes and gives love and mercy and righteousness to you. Freely by his grace, we are justified. We're the ones in need of rescue. And see, until you realize the purpose of this parable, until you realize this is what Jesus is saying, that I need his grace every single day, that I need to receive his grace to be born again, to be justified, to be reconciled, to be redeemed, to be saved, whatever you want to put in there. I need his grace for that, but I also need his grace to rest. Until you realize that this is the point of the parable, you'll burn yourself out, stress yourself out, trying to go and do likewise. I don't think it's a surprise that the story right after that is Mary and Martha. It's almost like here's this parable, and now here's this real life story. And listen, the contrast isn't, well, you should be a Mary and not a Martha. No, the contrast is, until you understand Mary, you'll burn yourself out being Martha. It's not one or the other, it's the order. And what happens is, what happened to me, is I got the order back. I started out right. October 14th, 2001. God, I can't do this. You got it. Surrendered my heart to the grace of God. Believed in Jesus for eternal life. Recognized that somebody wanted to be with me just who I was, as just as I am, right? Grace, the gospel of God's grace. He accepts me. I'm accepted. I don't need to clean my life up to be accepted. I don't need to get everything together to be accepted. I don't need to have a quiet time to be accepted. I don't have to read every single day to be accepted. Nothing wrong with those things, but I don't do them to be accepted. The soil of God's grace, joy sprung up in my heart. Started running this race of grace somewhere along the line in the American church culture. in our performance-based religion that we all live in and that we battle every single day, in our performance-based jobs, in our performance-based schools, we bring all of that into a performance-based religion. I started taking my eyes off the gospel of God's grace and started going and doing likewise, forgetting about grace. And when you take your eyes off of grace, joy erodes quickly. Many of you are burdened. You're stressed. You're anxious. You're working hard. Guys, we've turned church into work. It breaks my heart. It broke me. It broke me. We've turned this into a performance. This becomes stressed out. If I don't play the drums right, if my voice goes off an octave, if I miss that key, if it doesn't come just off right. I know he was messing with me. Scott said, don't mess it up there. He was just joking. But this right here, this 30 minutes, 45 minutes, is what every person that stands up here is judged on. And if this isn't good, people don't come. If it's too long, they gripe. If it's too short, they gripe. If it's too loud, they gripe. If it's too soft, they gripe. If it's too repetitive, they gripe. If it's too old, they gripe. And the whole church religious system has become about performance. It has crept in to every church. And it's no longer about singing with Jesus, as Zephaniah says, he's singing over us. We're singing with him, or having a service with him where he is the one that speaks. He is the one that ministers. It's all about the preparation of the preacher and the study time and go and get it right and the good illustrations, and you better have a good opening and build on that and then have this climactic point and then come on down, land that plane so that everybody's emotional and they'll come and they'll weep and they'll be emotional and Jesus is over there somewhere else. And here we are, clanging pots and pans around. Jesus, don't you care? And Jesus says, I cared so much, Cody. I gave my life for you. I care so much about your stress and about your anxiety and about your burdens. I care so much about your weaknesses. I care so much about your problems. I care so much about your family. I care so much that you're laying on the side of the road, beaten, robbed, no money, half dead. I care so much that I came to give you the gospel of God's grace that says I don't demand from you. I want to give to you. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. That's uncomfortable. Grace is uncomfortable. And it's so uncomfortable that we shy away from it. We really do. We shy away from it in our churches. And we want everybody to be good Christians, so what do? We beat you up with the law. And we say, you're not doing enough. You're not good enough. And Jesus says, listen, I want you to go and do likewise. But if you get the order wrong and you misplace my grace and you're not really sitting at my feet resting in the arms of Christ, you're going to end up in a bad place. And he doesn't want that for you. Let's stand together and pray. I don't want you to think about if you're Mary or Martha. I want you to think about, what do you need to do with grace this morning? It's here. It's free. What do you need to do with grace this morning? I believe that there are some in this room. You may have been in church for 20 years. You may be a leader in the church. You may have gone on numerous mission trips. You might teach Sunday school. You may be, I'm talking about the pristine follower of Christ. But your whole walk from the beginning has been about doing. And it's never been about what's been done. Your whole Christian walk, all the way from the beginning, is about, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm going to go and I'm going to do, and I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to get involved, and when I don't go to church and I don't get involved, then I feel guilty and I feel shame because I'm missing that obligation. And then so you pick yourself up by the bootstraps and you get in there and you try to do it again, you try to do it again, and you have never, ever, for the very first time, received the grace of God. You've never received it by faith. Just like when someone has a gift for us and they want to give it to us, we receive it by reaching our hands out to receive the gift. Believing in the gospel of God's grace, faith is exactly that. By putting my faith, it's opening my arms up to receive the grace of God. Maybe you've been striving to be good. You've been trying to please God in order to earn your way and make Him know that you are righteous. And you've never, for the first time, received God's grace. I pray this morning, as Michael sings in a minute, that you would receive that. And I know that there are people here and they'll be placed somewhere in this room. If you need to go and receive, I mean, really, you just go. And the reason we ask you to come with somebody is because we want to rejoice with God in heaven. As it says that He rejoices when someone receives His grace. We want to rejoice with you. Unfortunately, we rejoice with you, then we put you to work, right? Maybe we should rejoice and then rest in God's grace. So do you need to receive grace for the first time this morning? To be justified by God freely by His grace by placing your faith in Jesus Christ? Or maybe today you're burdened. You're weary. Maybe today will be the day that you say, all right, Lord, I just want to rest in your grace. Listen, for the past year and a half, I've done nothing. I've done nothing. I haven't served anywhere. I've done nothing. Except rest. And I can tell you that it's the perfect place, the right place that God has for me at this time. Maybe you need to rest. It's okay. It's okay. Father, we thank you for this day. And God, I thank you so much for your grace. Father, I thank you that you offer it freely to be received, to be welcomed into your kingdom, to be considered a child of God, to be adopted, to have a seat at the feast, at the banquet that you prepared. God, I pray for any heart in this room that is dead in their sins and their trespasses. For the first time, maybe ever in their life, or for the first time ever clearly, they are hearing about the gospel of God's grace that says we do nothing to earn it, nothing to merit it, that Jesus, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God, I pray for that one heart, that they would receive your grace for the first time. Father, I pray for the many hearts that are probably burdened, weary, caught up in this performance religion that we call church. Stressed out and anxious because they're the only ones and no one else is doing it like them and no one else is doing it as much as them and no one else will come and help them. Father, I pray that they receive the grace of your rest today. That you would restore joy in their hearts. God, that they would just soak and saturate in the soil of your grace at the feet of Jesus, Lord God, so that the springs and the flowers of joy can grow again in their lives. Restore the joy of your salvation. Restore the joy of knowing the gospel of your grace, that you came not to receive righteousness, but you came to give it. And Father, may they come and pray and just rest here for a few minutes. Hear from you. Listen to you, talk, commune with you, sing with you. Father, you do a mighty work through the power of your Holy Spirit in the hearts of these people, whatever that looks like in their lives, whatever that means. God, you do a work this morning. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. You do whatever God's calling you to do this morning as we sing.